All right, let's take a look at Romans 6, 1 and 2. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? In the early part of the 20th century, the Russian monk Gregory Rasputin taught and lived the idea of salvation through repeated experiences of sin and repentance. He believed that because those who sin the most require the most forgiveness, a sinner who continues to sin with abandon enjoys more of God's grace when he repents for that moment than the ordinary sinner. Therefore, Rasputin lived in notorious sin and taught that this was the way to salvation. This is an extreme example of the idea behind Paul's question, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? I have a suspicion that Rasputin would have been a sinner either way. He just decided to cover it with this phony...
seminary name.
Yeah, no, there's... the Rasputin School of Ministry. But there is a little Rasputin in all of us, I think, and churches can be afraid to emphasize grace because of it. They believe that if you tell people that God saves and accepts them apart from what they deserve, then they will have no motivation to be obedient. In their opinion, you simply can't keep people on a straight and narrow path without some threat from God hanging over their head. Neither extreme is biblical. We do not sin so that grace may abound, but neither do we want to limit grace and hide it so that we can keep people in line. Instead, we should explain to believers that they are free from sin's power and domination in their lives so that they can freely choose to serve the Lord. Last time we were together, we talked about this, but I think it's good that we bear in mind the difference between a believer's position and his practice. Our position is what theologians call our standing in Jesus Christ. And we saw and we see in the book of Romans that we've been justified. You're declared not guilty by God. Our practice is what we can be in everyday life. It's what theologians call sanctification or our daily walk. Grace puts us into the position and then teaches us to live it out as our daily practice. Our position is always perfect because we are in Christ. Our practice should increasingly correspond to our position. It will never correspond perfectly until we see Jesus face to face in our glorified bodies, but we should become more and more conformed to his image in the meantime. So Romans 6, 7, and 8 explain how we both avoid sinning and continue in grace to grow in the Lord without putting ourselves under any outward rules and regulations. So he says again in verse 1, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? What shall we say then alerts us that we're starting a new section of the book. Paul demonstrated in the earlier chapters that no one could ever achieve righteousness or a right standing with God. God must declare you righteous, and he does so on the basis of what you believe rather than how you behave. The first few chapters of the book, he says there's no behavior by any man under any system that could approve you to God. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, no, not one. And so then he talks about Abraham being justified by faith and gives that great doctrine in chapters 4 and 5. And so God declares you righteous. Now, towards the end of chapter 5, Paul made a statement in verse 20, where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. And so as chapter 6 begins, he seems to be anticipating the objections to abounding grace as a way of living because it would encourage sin. And you can almost see that in a logical sense. If you say, hey, you're not under the law anymore, you're under grace, and it doesn't matter what you do, you're saved. From one point of view, a logical point of view, you might think, well, then I can do whatever I want. And certainly a lot of people live like that. We'll talk about them briefly towards the end. And so the word continue here, though, is in a present tense, referring to a continual practice of sinful behavior. when he says, shall we continue in sin? And so he's describing a lifestyle of habitual sinning. And so we make that distinction between sinning, which we all still do all the time, and choosing to sin and living a habitual lifestyle of sin. William MacDonald in the Believer's Bible Commentary has this to say. He says, it has been helpfully suggested that there are four answers in this chapter to the initial question, shall we continue in sin? Number one, you cannot because you're united to Christ. Number two, you need not because sin's dominion has been broken by grace. Number three, you must not because it would bring sin in again as your master. And number four, you'd better not for it would end in disaster for you. And so in verse 2, certainly not, Paul says, how shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Certainly not. It's a very strong statement. It's like saying, God forbid. Who has some other translation? Yeah, God forbid. Anybody else have a different fancy doodad translation? One of those newfangled translations? All right, God forbid. You know, I mean, that's Paul's answer. He says, it's almost like, why would you even think such a thing? You know, it's like he can't even imagine that you're thinking that. God's grace, his unmerited favor in saving you, should encourage you to stop sinning, not start practicing sin again. When we are born again, when we have believed on Jesus for our salvation, our relationship with sin is permanently changed. He says here, we have died to sin. And it's really profound, but it's easy to grasp, but it's hard to grasp at the same time. When a person, he's using the analogy of physical death to apply it to our spiritual life. When a person physically dies, he is free from all his former responsibilities and relationships. He can't be late for work and get fired. His wife is free to remarry without committing adultery. His parking tickets go unpaid. I remember when Pam's mom was here, Jean's grandma, and she died. We handled her affairs. She didn't have much money, and she didn't have an estate or anything that needed to be probated or anything like that. She did leave a few credit card debts, and I was concerned about them because they kept sending all kinds of letters and, you know, we're going to do this and this. And I would say, well, she's dead. And well, then we're going to do it to you. You know, you have to pay these. And so I didn't think that was true, but I went and saw an attorney. He said, don't even answer the phone anymore. You know, are you her? I said, no. Well, then they don't have a contract with you. And I thought, oh, okay. And the bottom line was, she's dead. And she has no assets, and there's nothing they can do about that. They're just going to have to write off those few debts, and which is what they did. So they can threaten you and, you know, do those kinds of things, but she was dead. And so all of her former relationships and responsibilities had that break. Okay, and so this is really what Paul's talking about. The analogy here is that you and I have died to sin, and therefore it no longer has a hold on you. It can't make any claim on you. You are just as free from sin as a Christian as a dead man is from paying unpaid parking tickets. There's nothing anybody can do about that. Now, we'll see as we go on, this is true because of what Jesus did on the cross. He died not only as our substitute for us in our place, but he also died as our representative as us. So when the idea Paul's going to develop in a little while in this chapter is that when Jesus died, we died with him. The idea is it has to do with looking back at the Garden of Eden, even where when Adam sinned, we sinned with him because he represented us and we came out of him literally as a people. And so what Adam did affected all of us. What Jesus did affects all of us as well because he represents us. He's the second Adam. And so if he died to sin, then we died to sin with him. So very important concept. And so all those who are in Christ, once you become a Christian, are seen by God the Father as having died to sin. Sin's hold is broken on your life. You are not said to be dying to sin as if it were being overcome a little at a time. just like a person does not continually physically die. I mean, you might have a long illness, but you're still alive. You're either alive or you're dead. You can't be just mostly dead, like in The Princess Bride. I mean, people can mistake that you're dead. I think my greatest fear of the Middle Ages is that they just buried people alive probably half the time, not knowing that they weren't really dead. Yeah, I mean, they'd say, well, this person's dead. Yeah, I mean, you know, sometimes people nowadays with our newfangled gadgets, we still make mistakes, you know, and stuff. But I just wonder how many people were buried alive. Anyway, just since we're talking about life and death. So you're either dead or alive. You know, you're not one or you're either one or the other. You die, that's it, you're dead. And so death and life are incompatible. Yes, it's true, we grow in our sanctification throughout our entire walk until we're glorified at death or in the rapture. What Paul is trying to establish here is that when you were born again, when you were justified, you began the process of sanctification, okay? But you are at an advantage in that process because your old sin nature is now a dead corpse as far as you and God are concerned. He'll go on and talk about how we still yield our members to sin, why we still sin, those kinds of things. But this is really kind of the philosophy, if I can use that word, of how all of this works out. By the way, in 1 John 3:9, you have the same truth where John says, whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he has been born of God. Those verbs are in a present or continuous tense as well. He's saying a believer does not continually practice sin. Another way of saying is we have victory over sin. And I think one basic concept that we should have as Christians or return to is that since I'm a Christian, I can beat sin. I mean, I do sin, but I don't have to sin. And sometimes it scares me when we're drawn so much to excuses like the secular world is. We're almost saying, well, I couldn't help myself. I had this problem or this addiction or this habit or this imbalance or whatever it was. And so the sin isn't really, you know. And Paul is saying, you know, you're dead to sin. If you don't have an organic problem, let's say there's a small population that does have real chemical problems, real organic problems with their brain. Excluding that very small population of people, everybody else needs to man up and say, I yielded myself to sin when I didn't need to because I am dead to sin. I could have said no and walked away from it. And so therefore, since we have died to sin, we should not live any longer in it. You've been set free once for all from the controlling power of sin. Knowing and believing that you have died to sin is essential. As I just said, if you are a Christian, you can say no to sin. Warren Wiersbe said, and I quote, "Christian living depends on Christian learning. There are no steps involved in becoming dead to sin. It's done. You're dead. Something you need to know and believe." And so I guess what I'm presenting here is that this is the foundation for our sanctification, is the idea that, well, I can grow in grace, I can grow closer to the Lord each day, I can sin less and less because I'm really dead to sin. You know, Jesus died on the cross, I died with him, he rose from the dead, I rose with him. That's coming up in the next couple of verses. Baptism is the great example of that. And so if I'm dead to sin, think of whatever it is that tempts people. And I mean, it's almost comical. It's like my weekend at Bernie's, you know, is that the one where they drag the dead guy? I've never seen that movie, but, you know, they drag, this guy dies and they drag him around and they prop him up, which I don't know, how do they keep rigor mortis from setting in? But anyway, when something comes to tempt you, it's as if it's tempting a dead man. And that's the picture Paul's giving you. And you think, wow, that's amazing. From God's point of view, what's being tempted here is a dead man. I have that nature within me is now dead to sin. I'm alive to God. And so why do I have problems? We'll see that we still are in this body of flesh with its habits and its lusts and all of those things, but it's not the same as it used to be because I really can rise above that. So what if somebody professes to be a believer but continues in willful habitual sin? Well, either they're not saved or they're severely backslidden. It is possible for Christians to sin wickedly. Paul wrote to the Corinthians and he called them carnal or fleshly. I mean, they were wicked sinners. They had a guy living with his father's wife, you know, openly, and they were excited about it. They were suing one another. I mean, they were. But Paul doesn't say, well, you guys need to get saved. He says you need to be disciplined and you need to repent and start walking with the Lord. And so a person can profess to be a Christian and live in habitual sin. He can be a Christian and live in quite a lot of sin. We're really not talking to or about the unsaved or the severely backslidden in these verses. That's not an issue that Paul is addressing. It's a question we have based on this teaching, but it's, you know, that's for a separate time. Paul is talking to somebody who is just trying to figure out the Christian life. What's the Christian life all about? If it's all about grace, if I've been justified freely by grace, and if I'm to continue in grace, what keeps me from sinning since I'm not under the law? In the world, you know, if I have a Corvette and there are no traffic laws, what keeps me from going 150 miles an hour down Dowdy? Nothing. And so that's the way I think. You know, how am I going to, maybe the fear of, you know, of my fiberglass car imploding, but whatever. But do you understand what I mean? So from a spiritual sense, well, what keeps us from doing that? And Paul's going to tell us, but in the meantime, he's saying, we'll get to that, but what I'm talking to you about is you, the average believer, you desire to walk with God in victory. You can do that because your old sin nature is a dead corpse and you have no reason to yield to it. Sin is therefore tempting a dead man. So what you get out of these opening two verses, what we're left with is sin is tempting a dead man. And so I can say no to sin. We still commit individual acts of sin because we're in this body of flesh with its lusts and habits. But when we do sin, we confess it and are restored in our walk with God. And then we press forward knowing we are dead to sin and living by grace rather than the law. There, as I said earlier, and it's a little bit comical, but I think it's true. There's a little Rasputin in all of us. We sin, then we think, oh, okay, I repent. You know, I'm not doing that right now, so therefore I'm not doing it. And then we keep falling back into the same patterns of sin, habits of sin, because we train ourselves that way. Paul's going to talk about yielding our members to righteousness rather than to sin. In the Bible, sometimes we talk about this as behaviors that we put off and other things that we put on to replace them. We don't just quit doing something. We do something else in its place to encourage righteousness. But all of it is based on the fact that I don't have to sin anymore because sin has no hold on me. I'm dead to it. And so think of yourself as a dead man in that respect. And you will begin to have a greater victory over the things that we all struggle with in this life. It is the absolute foundation. It's pretty radical, really. You know, it's pretty radical. But it's, you know, if you're dead, you're dead. And if it's sin that you're dead to, then I don't see how it can affect you unless you choose to let it. And again, there may be a small, tiny population of people who need medical help, need chemical help. The majority of us live in a realm where we just need to reckon this or know this. And that Paul is going to use the word know or realize or reckon over and over again in this chapter to say, these are things that you need to know. And if you know these things, then you will walk in victory. Amen?